Hebrews 11 is referred to as the hall of faith, because we get to look back at all of these men and women who put their trust in God and how God used them in a powerful way. And they had their eyes focused upon God. They had their eyes focused beyond this life, their eyes focused on the life to come. And that's really what keeps us going, especially when the difficult times hit, because it's more than just the here and now. I mean, even if we have something that's going to affect us for the rest of this life is but a vapor compared to eternity. And that's where we're going. We're going to be with Jesus, and it's going to be good. It's going to be better than it is now. Amen. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you see a tangibleness there in faith? The substance, the evidence. It's not a blind faith when we speak of our trust in God. It's not a, well, I hope it's true, you know. It might not be, but I hope it's true. That's not how we go through our Christian existence. We have a confident assurance that God's word is true, and that God is real, and that God is faithful to the promises that he's given us. And you know, what do we have that tells us about God? The main document that we have is what's sitting in front of us, and that's the Bible. And there is so much evidence for the Bible. Don't get me wrong, it's always going to be about faith. It's always going to rest on our faith in God. As we're going to see in this chapter, without it, it's impossible to please him. It's going to be faith, but there's a lot of facts, as I've said before, that our faith rests upon. How do we know we have the same book that was written 2,000 years ago? We go to manuscript evidence. We look at the abundance of manuscripts that we have today, many of them dating back into the 6th century to the 4th century, fragments that go back to 125 AD, and we can see that it is the same book that was written 2,000 years ago. That's number one. Number two, how do we know that this book is really the Word of God? How do we know that it's not just a bunch of men that got together and wrote some, you know, inspiring thoughts that they thought were good to write down? It's prophecy, more specifically fulfilled prophecy, because you have hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have already come to pass. And the only one that can tell the future accurately 100% of the time is God. And so that's the greatest argument for this being the divinely inspired Word of God. And so what does the Bible tell us? It tells us about God. It tells us of his plan. It tells us why we're in the mess we're in today. And that's because of man's choice to disobey God and to sin. And death is a result of sin. And that's why we have the tragedies that we see in life today, is because of sin. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. He created a paradise and we're the ones that messed it up. But he's the one who's fixed it. Amen. He's the one who's brought the remedy. And that's Jesus. Jesus came to die in our place so that our sin can be forgiven and we can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our faith is founded upon some rock solid evidence. The Bible, as I mentioned, is not blind optimism. Josh McDowell would say, you don't check your brains at the door when you come in here. You know, like when you go to the McDonald's playland and your kids go out to play, you've got the little cubicles where they put their shoes. We don't have that in the foyer for your brains, okay? You don't have to go, well, I'm just going to go in and whatever he says, that's what I'm going to believe. The cynical editor H.L. Mencken defined faith as illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. We're not like that, okay? We're not going in, I'm believing the impossible and it's totally illogical. No, again, we have got a confident assurance of what we believe in. Our faith is based on strong evidence. Our faith is in God and his word. Dr. J. Oswald Sanders put it perfectly. Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. God has spoken and his promises will be fulfilled in his timing. And they're as good as gold. Amen? Better than. Verse 2, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And that's what we're going to be reading about in this chapter. We're going to be reading about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was through their faith in God that they have a good witness in their life of testifying to that. But before we get to them, we touch on creation in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. How many of you were there? Okay. Nobody was there. And that's the point. It's by faith, isn't it? That we believe that the heavens were created. The heaven and earth was created by God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. He just spoke it into existence. The worlds were framed by the word of God, the word, not the logos of God, but the rhema of God, the spoken word. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he just speaks and it all comes into being. And it's by faith that we take that. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He said it and this all came into being. Again, nobody was there when it happened. So we either come by faith in creation that God spoke it into existence, or you have to admit it's by faith as well that we believe this came about by simply random chance over millions and millions of years. Either way, nobody was there in the beginning. So what does the evidence point toward? I mean, do you see intricate design? Does that argue for a designer? Or do you see intricate design in that argues for random chance? It seems to make the most sense that we have a creator. And so it's by faith that we believe in creation, that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now we get into the hall of faith. We start first off with Abel. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, a shepherd, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. He grew crops and they brought their sacrifices before God, and God respected Abel and his sacrifice, and God did not respect Cain and his sacrifice, the work of his hands, the fruit from the ground. Abel bringing an animal, it actually says, of the firstborn of his flock. So he brought the best when Abel came. And it tells us in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. God respected his sacrifice. He didn't respect Cain's. Cain got mad, and Cain killed his brother. You know, there's some people that say the acceptance, the better part of Abel's sacrifice is that he brought it by faith, as we can see right here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Others will see that it's the sacrifice, the type of sacrifice that he brought. He brought an animal. He brought a blood sacrifice as opposed to the crops, the work of his hands. I kind of see both in it. When you look at the animal sacrifice, first of all, how did he know to bring an animal sacrifice? I mean, we don't read about that until over 2,000 years later when Moses introduces the law and the sacrificial system. So how did he know about that? When you think about it, it actually goes back to his parents, Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? In order to cover their sin, they put fig leaves and sewed them together, and God is the one who gave them a little bit more permanent covering. It says in Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. I want to know where those tunics of skin came from. An animal had to die, right? An innocent animal had to die to cover Adam and Eve's sin. So right out of the gates, you see this concept of a life being given to atone, to cover sin. So you've got Abel here offering an animal. You have Noah when he gets off of the ark offering animal sacrifices. You have Abraham offering animal sacrifices. So they were doing it all along as we actually look and see what's taking place with the people of God. And it isn't until Moses' day that it's actually written down and codified, the sacrificial system. But the idea here is life for life, as we've been talking about the old covenant, the sacrificial system. And so with Abel, when you think about it, he's bringing an animal sacrifice to deal with the issue of sin where Cain is not. And again, we come back to the context of this. where the author is writing to these Jewish Christians who are contemplating going back to the law of Moses and saying, you need to be like Abel, who brought forth a more excellent sacrifice. You need to stay with Jesus, because the blood of bulls and goats won't take away your sin. So be like Abel, the sacrifice of Jesus, not like Cain going back to the law. On the other hand, the issue of Abel and his faith, the issue of his heart being in the right place, I think we clearly see that just by the mere fact that Cain got mad and killed his brother. I mean, it's obvious that his heart was not in a good spot. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So you obviously have a heart issue going on with the two of them. Cain, wicked guy. Abel, a righteous guy. And so there's something to be said for, by faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice, and looking at the sacrifice itself. And as we look here at the end of verse 4, it says, "And through it, he being dead still speaks." We're talking about him today. We're talking about the one who came by faith before God and offered an excellent sacrifice. We're talking about the first one who was murdered and gave his life, really, because he was doing the right thing. Jesus spoke of him in Matthew 23 when he was denouncing the religious leaders. And he said in Matthew 23:35, "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And so Abel, as the example of one who came to God by faith, offering a more excellent sacrifice. In verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Enoch lived to be 365 years old, and we go, wow, that's pretty old. But he was just a young pup, wasn't he? I mean, they lived to be over 900 years back then. So he actually passed from the scene early. In fact, we read back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." It's not that he died. God just took him. How about that? He's walking with God, meaning he's living his life for God, and God just supernaturally, "You're coming home with me." And he brings Enoch home at the age of 365. Tells us in verse 5, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." He walked with God, he pleased God, and God took him home. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, a number of people see in Enoch a picture, a type of the rapture of the church, of God just reaching down and taking a whole generation of believers home to be with him. And, you know, some people think that Enoch is one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They think it's Enoch and Elijah. Elijah's another one who didn't see death. He was taken by a chariot of fire up into heaven. And the reason that they think the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah is because they never died. And what it says in Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed for man once to die. And so they look at it like everybody has to die. And Enoch didn't die, and Elijah didn't die. So they need to come back and be those two witnesses in Revelation 11 so that they can die, because the two witnesses die. But there's going to be a whole generation of believers that don't die. Amen? And I hope we're that generation. I really do, you know? Hebrews 9:27 is stating a general truth. Basically, generally speaking, we all die. That's the idea there. Personally, I think the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah did certain types of miracles, and the witnesses that you see in Revelation 11 are doing the same kind of miracles. You got the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. You have both of them with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's just my own personal opinion that I think it's Moses and Elijah. But I'm really digressing here, I think, from the notes that I have. One thing that I wanted to point out, though, It says that Enoch had this testimony at the end of verse 5 that he pleased God. Do you think Abel pleased God? Do you think Abel's life was pleasing to God? I mean, as we read through verse 4, it said that through his faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous. I think Abel was pleasing to God, but yet Abel died a violent death. And Enoch was spared from death. And I think God loved them both, don't you? Yeah. You know, sometimes we tend to look at other people and look at ourselves and make a judgment. How come their life's going so good and I'm going through such tragedy? And we tend to, I don't know, measure our life. And sometimes we think, well, why would God let this happen to me? Sometimes we can just look at somebody else. You know, we can look at that person who's born in a third world country and maybe they have club feet and they're disabled and they really have no prosperity to speak of. And then we look at our lives and you start making the comparison that way. And let's say they're malnourished and they're under religious persecution. And do we go, well, why God on that? You know, I think, again, we've got to remember that the reason we've got all of this happening in this world is because of sin. It's not the world God created. God created a paradise. And we're the ones, as a humanity, beginning with Adam, that have sinned. And we've really brought this on us. The answer is looking beyond this life. It really is. When we look beyond this life, and let's think about Enoch for just a moment right now. Let's think about Abel for a moment too. How long have they been gone? I mean, how long? God reached down and took Enoch. How long has Enoch been with God compared to the 365 years, which looks really big for us, but compared to that, how long has he been with God? And then you've got all of eternity. So our life is but a vapor, and our lives are going to go a lot quicker. The average lifespan, you want to hear this? You probably don't, do you? The average lifespan in America for a man is 76 years old. For a woman, it's 81. Now, if I was in Huntington Beach preaching to a crowd of 20 and 30-year-olds, that'd probably just, you know, being in a retirement community, it hits a little bit harder, doesn't it? 76, 81, and it doesn't seem real, does it? Because we know people in good health that are in their 90s. But the reality is, that's the average lifespan. You know what I think that does for us? Like the Bible says, teach us to number our days. Let's make the most of the time that we have on here, and let's recognize that the vast majority of our existence, we're going to be with the Lord. And so when we look at the challenges that come in this life, if we can get the eternal perspective that, yeah, this is bad. This has been a tough thing to go through. But the vast majority of my existence, I'm going to be in heaven with my Lord and Savior. And then you add on top of that, that God can turn things around, especially the tragedies, for good in this life. And you just get, I think, a biblical perspective on that. Amen? Amen? Verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. He was a man of faith. Without faith, notice it doesn't say it's hard to please him. It says it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In coming to God, first of all, you have to believe that he is. And that, you know, the obvious thing is that he exists. If you're going to please God, you believe that he's really real. But I think it's more than that, too. I think it's recognizing that he hasn't abandoned you, that he's there. Where's God in all of this? He's right there. He is the sovereign one who's in control. Faith in the difficult times. Real faith, I believe, is trusting even when you don't understand. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why it's happening. But God, I still believe in you. I know you still love me. And so without faith, it's impossible to believe him, to please him, excuse me. I think the opposite would be true. With faith, it's really pleasing to him because we're putting our trust in him. So when we come to him, we believe that he is, and also, as it says at the end of verse 6, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not who casually seek him. How about that? but who diligently seek him. Like the prophet Jeremiah said, as God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me, a rewarder, the reward. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Diligently seek him. Next, we come to Noah. Now, we've all heard of Noah before. If you grew up in church, you learned the story of Noah and the great flood and all the animals coming to him and God flooding the world and starting all over again. And Noah and the flood is what some people look at as the mythology of the Bible, the fables that are taught. In other words, the people that are believing illogical things, impossibilities, that God would do something like that. But Noah is a testimony of one who trusted God in a tremendous way. He's a man who lived in the desert. We know what that's like. He's a man that built the boat while he's living in the desert. And not just a little, I'm going to take this to the lake one day. This is a boat that's bigger than a football field, okay? No trailer is going to haul this thing off to the coast so he can sail it. So this is some serious faith that Noah has. And let's read it. Verse 6, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Again, a lot of people look at this, especially skeptics, and then they scoff at the idea of Noah and the ark and the animals and a flood. But I think it's interesting to note as we read through the Bible, we find that Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Not only what he said, undoubtedly, but also what he did. His actions back that up. But also that not only the author of Hebrews mentioning Noah, but also Isaiah the prophet mentions Noah. Ezekiel the prophet mentions Noah. Jesus mentions Noah and the great flood. In fact, Jesus uses Noah and the flood as an illustration of what's going to happen prior to his second coming. In other words, the judgment that fell in Noah's day is going to fall prior to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So I say all that to say we can have a tendency to be intimidated by the flood story. But Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, the author of Hebrews, they all bring this up as fact before us, that this is what God did in the days of Noah, and Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. Noah was a man who trusted God. He put his faith in him, and you got to think about it. He went beyond what he would have thought logical to build a boat this big, again, bigger than a football field. And notice as well in this verse, in verse 7, it says he was moved with godly fear. That means reverence there. He had a reverence for God, and so God said it, and so Noah did it. But it says he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, and it was he and his wife and his children that went on the ark, that responded to the call. Noah did what every man should do in his family. We're responsible. We're the spiritual leaders of our families to be the husbands and the fathers that God wants us to be. And it's our responsibility to look out for our families. And Noah is a great example of doing that. And so we have got this verified in the Bible. But you know, sometimes it's neat to look outside of the Bible. Do you know that there's over 200 stories around the world in history of flood legends? You know, and even though they're legends and they're not maybe necessarily describing the exact thing that we read about in the Bible, that the stories had to come about somehow. At least that's the way that I look at it. So many cultures indicate a great flood occurred that wiped out humanity. It's recorded in writing of over 200 civilizations around the world. And I just wanted to throw a couple at you. And this is from Dwayne Gish's book, Dinosaurs by Design. Hawaii, long after the death of Kunahuana, the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nuhu. Now, it doesn't sound a little bit like the Bible story. After the death of the first man, which would have been Adam, the world became really wicked, which is what Genesis 6 tells us. And there was a man named Noah, but here we have Nuhu. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nuhu and his family were saved. Then we have one here from China. This Chinese story records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons and three daughters, that's interesting, escaped a great flood. He and his family were the only people alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. And this one from Mexico, Toltec Indians of ancient Mexico. The first world that lasted 1,716 years was destroyed by a great flood that covered even the highest mountains. The few that survived built a great tower to protect them from another flood. Think the Tower of Babel. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, over 200 across the earth. And my question is, where did these legends come from? I think it lends itself to the fact that there was a great flood. You know, it is interesting to note that most of our mountain ranges are made up of massive flood deposited layers. Fossils abound on the tops of the highest mountains. As an example, the top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest is made up of sedimentary rock packed with seashells and other ocean-dwelling animals. Now, the question that comes into our mind is, how are you going to get water, enough water, to cover mountains that are 30,000 feet high? And the answer to that is that the mountains weren't 30,000 feet high when the floods came upon the earth. Remember that when the floods came, it wasn't just the rain that fell, but it was the caverns of the deep that opened up and the waters came from within. And then the waters receded into the subterranean caverns. And I think the idea, at least this is what young earth creationists would say, as the waters went back down, it pushed up land masses with that. And that's where the tall mountains would come with the seashells deposited on the top of them. A lot of young earth creation scientists look at Psalm 104 and attribute it, verses 4 through 6, to the flood. This is out of the New Living Translation. You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that even covered the mountains. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. So interesting, nonetheless. I guess my point, as I put this out, is you don't have to chuck the story of Noah and the flood as mythology or fables. There's a lot of good, educated people that believe this actually took place, that put themselves alongside Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jesus and the author of Hebrews. The bottom line is Noah was a man of faith. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So the Hall of Faith, we've got a bunch of those who put their trust in God. We have a tangibleness to our faith. We believe God created the heavens and the earth by faith. And now we have, as an example, we have Abel, and we have Enoch, and we have Noah, and we're going to conclude this morning with Abraham. Abraham is the man that God called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the area of what would be Babylon today, coming into the Promised Land, ancient Canaan, what would be Israel today. And it says in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That sounds adventurous to me, doesn't it to you? He went out, I don't know where I'm going, but God's called me to go, and I'm going to follow him. You know, when we surrender our lives like that, life becomes exciting. Now, I would guess some of us, maybe many of us, are a little scared to do that. God might call me to Africa if I surrender my life and say, I'll go wherever you want me to go. You know, the best way to know that God is leading you to a particular place is to be willing to go wherever he'll send you. You know what I'm saying? If we say, God, I'll go anywhere, but I'm not going to Africa, but anywhere, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I think we've just put kind of like some earplugs in our ears to really be able to discern what his voice is. And by the way, the ones that I know that are in Africa, and my wife who spent a year in Africa, they didn't want to be anywhere else. I mean, when you think of who's our missionaries there, the Webbers and the Scots, they love being over there. I believe God, and this is the other thing about hearing from the Lord, what I believe, is that God puts the desire on your heart to want to go there. And they wouldn't want to be anywhere else. And so how can I know what God wants me to do with my life? I think, number one, being open, my heart is to do whatever you want me to do. And number two, to look for that desire that he lays on you. You know, I really think that's how God moves in our heart. Why do I think that way? Because it says that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in us both to will, to desire, and to do his good pleasure. So I believe he plants the desire upon our heart to go be a missionary in Africa or wherever he might send. And so with Abraham here, he was open to go, and he went from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of promise. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You know, he dwelt in the land of promise as a pilgrim there, because even though the land was promised to he and his descendants, they really didn't possess it until the days of Joshua. So it would be realized a long time later. But I think it's even more than that. You know, the promise was given to Abraham for the land, and that same promise that was given to Abraham was reiterated to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. So that promise was passed down. But it was more than just inheriting the land. It was also becoming a great nation, and it was also that through their descendant, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. That was a promise that the Messiah was going to come through that line, and the Messiah would make a way for everyone to be blessed and have a relationship with God. It says in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I think it was more than just, I'm looking for Canaan to be ours. I think he's looking beyond this life. And he's looking to the reality that he can spend an eternity with God, because his descendant, the son of Abraham, the son of David, would come and lay his life down for his sin and for our sin. Also Sarah, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah's one who laughed. Me? I'm going to have a baby? But you know, that laugh became a laugh of faith. She named her baby Laughter, Isaac. And so she's 90 years old, and they didn't live to be 900 back in Sarah's day, okay? So 90 was old in Sarah's day to have a baby, but still, she was able to conceive and have that child. Verse 12, therefore, from one man and him as good as dead. How would you like to be referred to like that? You know, he's as good as dead because of his age. I had a friend when I was growing up, and his mom, she was probably in her mid-30s. And for whatever reason, we all think it was the money, but for whatever reason, she married this man who was like 70-something, you know, and he did have a lot of money. And they used to refer to him as old One Foot, not because he only had one foot, but one foot in the grave, you know? That's how they refer to him. Yeah, one foot's home, you know? But so Abraham, the point being is that he was an older man, too old to have kids. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith. Notice that. When they died, they were trusting God. They didn't lose their faith. They had trust, confidence in God all the way up to the point of death. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, we're talking here about Abraham and Sarah, and of course, Isaac and Jacob are coming on the scene. But they didn't receive the promised land. They didn't possess it. They dwelt there, but they didn't possess it like the days of Joshua. But even beyond those promises, they died in faith prior to the Messiah coming. So they had their trust in what they had not seen yet. They're still believing that God was doing it and he would make a way. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, they had their eyes focused. It's obvious, isn't it? They're looking beyond Canaan. They're looking at that heavenly country. They're looking at the New Jerusalem. They're looking at that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, the idea here is our faith, our trust in God, that he is in control, that he is going to make a way, and that he has provided a future for us. We want to be like pilgrims. We want to be like sojourners. We're citizens, yes, of this country or Canada or whatever country is our home here, but we have a dual citizenship. And that citizenship is in heaven. And we want to make sure that we don't put those tent stakes down too deeply. Because, guys, we're just passing through. Again, we're like a vapor here. We're moving through and we're focused on the heavenly that's coming, where we're going to be with God forever and ever. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so in verse 16, I love this. God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they have their faith in him. Remember, he said to Isaac, "I'm the God of your father, Abraham." And to Jacob, "I'm the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac." And then isn't he referred to throughout the Bible? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you want to be referred to like that? Don't you want God to kind of boast like that? "I'm the God of Jerry. I'm the God of George," you know? And he's not ashamed to be called their God. And thus he has prepared a city for him. It reminds me of Jesus in his words in the upper room. In John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." You know, I'm your God, and I'm getting things ready. You're only going to be here a little while. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We'll close it with these next three verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That is a big test. Genesis 22, where God comes to Abraham and he tells him, "I want you to offer up your son, your only son, whom you love," referring to Isaac. The interesting thing is it wasn't Abraham's only son. He had a son 13 years earlier than Isaac, Ishmael. But Ishmael was a product of the flesh. It was Sarah trying to work things out, you know, and Abraham, and then Hagar gets in the mix, and it's been a mess ever since, and it continues to this day, by the way. And God didn't recognize, interestingly enough, he didn't recognize the work of man's hands. We try and help God out. God promises. God does things supernaturally, and we want to trust in those promises. It's interesting in Genesis 22 where he says, "Take your son, your only son," when it really wasn't his only son, but in God's eyes, this is your only son, "whom you love." It's the first time the word love is used in the Bible when it's talking of a father taking his son to go sacrifice him. And with Abraham, you know, when you see the faith of Abraham in Genesis 22, There is no hesitation on his part. He is gathering up the supplies he needs. He gets his servants, he gets his son, and they go to the land that God designated, a three-day journey to the land of Moriah. There's no hesitation whatsoever. He goes up to the mountain. He has Isaac there. I mean, the sword is lifted when God stops him. So there's no hesitation. It's the faith of Abraham that he had. I watched a Bible movie years ago, and it was very disappointing because they had Abraham going, "Why, God, why?" before he even left, you know, and that's not what we read in the Bible. What we read is Abraham just trusted God, that God, it's like, "God, you called me to be a great nation. You said that it's going to be through Isaac. Isaac doesn't have any kids. You want me to kill him. You must be planning on raising him from the dead. That's some serious faith that he has. And that's a test that God put him under, a serious test that he passed. And like we were reading on Wednesday night in the book of James, those actions showed forth his faith. You know, James makes a big point of a faith without works being dead faith, a useless faith. Our faith, our trust in God is seen through the things that we do, the actions that take place. We're not saved by our works, but saving faith has actions. Read that, I think, as the fruit of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing with us. You'll see a difference in a person's life. So the interesting thing on top of this becomes such a picture of what God has done with us in Jesus. I mean, you have the picture in Genesis 22 of a father taking his son and offering him up. The reality is God took his only son, whom he loved, and he offered him up for our sin. And there was no staying of the knife. He gave his life so that we can have life. And the typology in it is profound because you've got Jesus dying in what's believed to be the same place that Abraham took Isaac. When they left to the land of Moriah. In fact, it's in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that Solomon is instructed to build the temple on Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's on Mount Moriah where Golgotha is, where Jesus gave his life at the top of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so you've got a picture thousands of years before it came to pass of a man taking his son and offering him. And in Abraham's mind, like I just said, there was no hesitation. When he went, tell me if you think this is true, Isaac was as good as dead in his mind. God said to do it, I'm going to go do it. He went a 3 days journey. And so after 3 days, how about that? He receives him back. And as it says here at the end of verse 19, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It's a picture, isn't it? Of the son laying his life down and 3 days later coming back from the grave so that we can be forgiven, so that we have got a Savior that is alive and is present with us today and is preparing a place for us to go and be with him. God is good. The whole thing with this chapter is that it's an example of keeping our trust in God, no matter how challenging situations get. It was the author's word to his readers in that day, and it's the word to us today.